Verse 23, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. Verse 24, so they said to one another, let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be. This was to fulfill the scripture which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Verse 23, in the Old King James Version, it says, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now, the coat was without seam and woven from the top throughout. Now, as far as the Lord's clothing, we see two situations going on. One, we suspect by certain commentators, Matthew Poole and Alfred Edersheim. He was the Jew who was converted to Christianity. He was a Presbyterian minister, and he wrote several books, The Life and Times of Jesus Messiah and Social Times, how people dressed and what they ate in the days of Jesus, and wrote several books that are very helpful. So we don't know exactly what Jesus was wearing. As a carpenter's son, in the four parts, where it's divided up in the four parts, typically, as far as for a crucifixion, they believed that there was what they called a quarantarian, which means four soldiers. And so that's why they would have divided it up in the four parts. But the Greek word for part is meros, and it means allotment. So it doesn't necessarily mean that it's clothes were torn. And by that, I'm going to stand up to somewhat give you an illustration that because the clothing that he wore against his body, probably he would have had covering his private parts, he would have had something that was equivalent to underwear, like a loincloth. But it was probably sewn or woven so that, you know, you could fit into it. Then he would have had what they call in the old King James Version, breeches. Pronounced britches. And those are basically like pants. So that would have been, so there's one part right there. Because even though it says that he was naked upon the cross, it would have been unthinkable in those days for anyone to actually crucify somebody with completely nude. By having your bare chest showing, you're naked. We know that from the scriptures because when we get there in John chapter 21, Peter had his shirt off and he was naked. So he threw it back on when he saw the Lord. And when we get there, we'll see that. So he has these breeches on, pants, and he may have had a shirt which was kind of like a tank top that would have been woven. So that was part number two. And then he would have had a tunic or like a Roman tunic, and this may have gone from to about mid-thigh, or it may have gone all the way down to his feet, something like we see those people in the Middle East today wearing those garments. And he would have had a fourth piece of clothing, which would have been a girdle or a belt, but it's made of cloth, and it would have been wrapped around several times. And we know this because in John chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus washed the feet of the disciples, he girded his loins. And he would have taken the belt or the girdle that he had around him, and he would have tucked up the longer outer shirt. He would have tucked that up so that he can move around easily, and he would have used the belt in order to keep the flaps that are either mid-thigh or down to his feet to keep them up. He would have bunched them up, and he would have used that to keep everything up in place so that he could kneel down and wash his disciples' feet. Also, that belt would have possibly been used to dry the feet. It was a multi-purpose thing. So each piece might have been divided up. Okay, you get the pants, you get the shirt, you get the girdle, and so there would have been those four pieces. That's a possibility. Then, as far as where they cast lots, and I passed this out on Wednesday, passed these out. This is what would be a modern, what the Jews today call the prayer shawl, which tallit or tallis, as I've mentioned before, it doesn't, that word doesn't exist in the Hebrew Bible. There's no such thing. This is called it goes by several names, three of them in particular. One is beged, which means garment. The other one is kanaf, which can also mean wings, because it is worn like this. And as this is what is a modern one, it's somewhat short because it has no function. In Jesus' day, the longer one would have had a function. If it got cold at night, this one right here, another name for this would have been called Mishkan, because Mishkan means tent. And so being big enough, this is what would be your overcoat. And they would wear this like this. And these fringes here are called tzitzit. And in the corner, it says that they would have a riband of blue, or tehelet. Tehelet means blue. And so this would be this thing that looks rather pretty, and it's woven in one piece. And so this is what, more than likely, they cast lots for. And so instead of tearing this apart, let's just keep it together, cast lots for it. And it fulfilled the scripture from Psalm 22, verse 8, where David said, which is quoted there. The seamless garment, ketone, is the Greek word that's used in the New Testament. And that's probably this garment here. It's recorded in Numbers 15, verses 38 to 40. As far as the garment, speak to the people of Israel and tell them to make tassels on the corner of their garments throughout their generations, and to put a cord of blue on the tassel of each corner, and it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, to do them, not to follow after your own heart and your own eyes, which you are inclined to whore after. So you shall remember and do all the commandments, and to be holy to your God. And the word for garment there, beged, is one of the words. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 12, it uses a different word. It says, you shall make yourself tassels on the four corners of the garment which you cover yourself. And it uses a word, kasut, which means clothing. Basically, it means clothing. And Malachi chapter 4, verse 12, is where we see the word kanaf, which means wings. It says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Mark 5, verse 27, you remember that would be the verse that we're reminded of in Malachi chapter 4, verse 12. The Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. And remember that we just read in Mark chapter 5, this little more than a week ago, that the woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years, she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. She may have been trying to touch the fringes of the Lord's garment. And when she did, she reached up to touch them, that she was healed. And Mark's gospel also records a lot of other people, when they were seeking healing, they were just, if they could just touch the Lord Jesus, they would be healed. And Mark's gospel records that they were, as we've read it just this past week. So it fulfills Psalm 22, verse 18. Concerning David, Matthew Poole, the Puritan commentator Matthew Poole writes, concerning David, quote, by which he meant no more than that his enemies loaded themselves with his spoils. Those words, which figuratively were true of David, proved literally true as to Christ. Thus, vile and wicked men are fulfilling scriptures when they little think of it, end quote. I'm going to pass this around if you want to take a look at it. And I think I'll pass it around on this side too. This one, and then this one can go over there, and that one can go over here. You can unfold it and take a look at it. That would be what the Jews today call prayer shawl, but that's more than likely the outer garment that the Lord Jesus was wearing. In verse So the soldiers did these things, ending verse 24 and verse 25, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas. If you have the old King James version, you'll notice that the wife of is, or the wife is italicized, because those words aren't in the original Greek. Because it could be the daughter of Clopas, Cleopas. It could be the sister of Cleopas. It just says of Cleopas, in the original Greek. But it says, but it uses the words wife of Cleopas or Clopas in the English Standard Version and the King James Version, the New King James Version, and Mary Magdalene. And in verse 26, it says, when Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And a lot of times when you go to a service, to a church where they'll do the seven last sayings of Christ from the cross, they usually cause, "Behold, a woman, behold your son," or "behold thy son," and, looking at the disciple, "behold thy mother." They usually clump those both together. I separate them, so I have eight sayings of the Lord. It doesn't mean that they're not together, which we'll explore in just a second. In verse 25, the words, I mentioned that the words wife are added in the translation, and so it could be his, it could be Cleopas' mother, it could be his daughter, it might even be his sister, but they're somehow, they're related, somehow related. But here's amazing grace in this. I didn't really touch on it before in chapter 13, but despite his flaws, his sins, the corruptions of his flesh, John is the disciple whom Jesus loved, like us. And don't you love that? That he refers to himself in third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And when you think of it, that he's a sinner saved by grace. He still has all the corruptions of flesh, and yet Jesus loves him. And it's wonderful that five times this expression is used by John as the gospel writer. He uses it in chapter 13, verse 23, at the Lord's table. He uses it in right here in chapter 19, at the cross, at the Lord's crucifixion. He uses it in chapter 20, verse 2, at the Lord's resurrection. He uses it in chapter 21, verse 7, at the Lord's appearance on the Galilean shore. And then he uses it again in John chapter 21, verse 20, at Peter's inquiry about John as a disciple. "Lord, what about this fella?" And we'll cover those as we get there. Brother Mike.
So there's no indication that, you know, Jesus didn't love others or didn't love others just as
No.
It was just the way John liked to refer to
himself. John liked to refer to himself in that way, but it's an encourage. I see it as an encouragement to all of us. It's not that John singles himself out as the only person that Jesus loved. Obviously, when he wrote John chapter 3, verse 16, where he puts, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son." When he writes his epistle before this gospel, when he writes his first epistle in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 8, he says, verse 7, he says, he who does not love his brother does not know God, for God, in verse 8, for God is love. And so here is somebody who, when he's writing the gospel, has this overwhelming sense of God's love. And despite, even after all these years, the aged apostle, after all these others have now been, by the time he's writing this, it could be in the 90s, and it may be 30 years, 25 or 30 years after Peter has been crucified in Rome, after Paul has been crucified, after all the other disciples, all the other of those that he walked with, Peter's brother Andrew, his brother James, after all of those who have died, here is the aged apostle, and recognizes, I have not yet attained. I have not yet made it. I still have the corruptions of flesh, and I look forward to the one day in 1 John chapter 3 that he says in verse 2 that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but when he does appear, we shall see him as he is, for we shall be like him. Here is this apostle that says, the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loves, his grace abounds to where his love never failed. And so we see this five times and he writes it, and I find it interesting that he writes this at several different times. At the Lord's table, during when the Lord is betraying, mentions that there's a betrayer at the table, and the disciple whom Jesus loved, who laid his head upon the Lord's breast, said, Lord, who is it? And at the crucifixion, at the resurrection, at the appearance on the shore of Galilee, and then even in response when Peter says, what about this fellow following us? When he's pointing out to the disciple whom Jesus loved. So when we get there, we'll look at that. The second part of verse 26 where it says, woman, behold your son. I have five thoughts from this statement. Woman, behold your son. The first thought is, I'll share with you the heading for each thought. A word to a woman, number one. The anguish of a mother, in number two. Number three, the revealer of the thoughts of many hearts, in verse number three. Number four, the only hope for a dying world. And number five, a new beginning in Christ. First one, a word to a woman, is he says, woman. Now he doesn't call, he's talking to Mary, but he doesn't call her mother. He says, woman, behold your son. Behold thy son. We remember that he called her woman in John chapter 2, going all the way back to the first miracle in John chapter 2 at the wedding feast of Cana of Galilee, when Jesus turned water into wine. And she says, you know, the servants, hey, they have no wine. So Mary goes to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And he says, woman, what have I have to do with you? What have I had to do with thee? Do you not know that it is, or don't you know that it is not yet my time? Because it was not his wedding. And the bridegroom always provides the wine for the wedding. And we covered that in John chapter 2. But he addresses her as woman. And I believe also this statement, as he makes this statement to her, he presents that he presents the truth of who he is, the bridegroom to the bride. So he says to her, woman, not mother or any other name, but woman, so that you understand the distinction between who my wife is, who my bride is, the church. And maybe even, and I didn't write any notes on this, but even going back to the woman in the garden, Eve, that the seed of a woman, that Adam called her Chava, or Eve, which because she is the mother of all living, and that foreshadowed Mary, who in her virginity would give birth to the Savior of the world. But anyway, this is a word to a woman, and it reminds us of what he had said and who he was. From beginning of making water into wine to now hanging on the cross and the wine of his blood being shed for the salvation of our souls. Number two, the anguish of a mother. Remember that in Luke's gospel in chapter 2, there was a prophet there named Simeon, who was waiting for the appearance of the Savior of the world. He was a prophet that the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, says, you will set your eyes upon the Savior. And so at 8 days old, when Jesus is circumcised, he's come into the temple area, and Simeon sees him, and he says, it says, and Simeon blessed them, in verse 34 and 35 of Luke 2. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. Imagine as a mother, seeing her son on the cross, and he's beyond human recognition. That he's been so beaten and bloodied while he hangs upon that cross, that he's not even recognizable. You could see the two thieves hanging on either side. You could see them as, you know, as criminals, but they have, you can see their faces. They haven't been scourged. Jesus has his beard completely plucked out. A crown of thorns still upon the pate of his head. He's just, moms, look up at your son like that. How heart-wrenching that is. The revealer of the thoughts of many hearts, we take again from Luke chapter 2, the last part of verse 35, and a sword, where it says, a sword will pierce through your own soul, Simeon says to Mary, but so that the thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. We recognize this as the writer of the Hebrews tells us, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder between soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. That's, you know, speaking of the written word, but the living word is being crucified. How much more so? Because everything that the written word is about this living word, this incarnate word, who is the crucified word hanging upon this cross. How our thoughts should be discerned now, how they should be split in a glance at the crucified Savior. This is where we ought to go every single time when a temptation for sin comes upon us, and that we see the fear of the Lord there. That we should tremble, that if God spared not his own son, as it says in Romans 8, and spared not his own son in order to save us, how wicked are those sins and those temptations that carry those sins to us. We should flee from them with godly fear. And also this tells us why, that it must be the power of God himself in order to open up our hearts to the truth. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14 that says that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, neither does he understand them, for they are foolishness to him because they're spiritually discerned. The here are all these people that are looking up at the Creator of the universe, the Savior of the world, and yet they mock him. They spit upon him, and that should tell you that it needs even the Spirit of God to show us and to open up the truth of who this dying Savior is. The only hope of the world, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, for unto us a child is born, the incarnation, and unto us a son is given. This is the given part, that God gave his son, and now he's on the cross. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. By woman, behold your son. This is that son who is given. And then the last one. Because of the cross, a new beginning in Christ is what we see in this woman, behold your son. When we are saved, you and I are not only in Christ, Christ is in us. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 and 10 says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. And verse 10 says, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. See, as many commentators also connect this verse 25, behold your woman, behold your son, with verse 26 with verse 27. Verse 26 may be read that Jesus is speaking to Mary about John. And this is why we can also easily love one another. Our relationship in Christ is greater than flesh and blood apart from Christ. You know, my love for you, as I've mentioned time and again, and just remind you that my love for you and my relationship to you is closer with you all who are saved than even my flesh and blood relatives that are not saved. And even closer, I'm closer to you than my saved relatives who are marginally saved. You know, they made a confession of faith. They may be saved, but they might not be going to church, or they're going to church hit and miss. They're not walking the life that's in Christ. I am closer to you in heart than I am with them, because it's the relationship that matters is that which is in Christ. And I'm overwhelmed with that. And it's a wonderful thing. It's sad that they're not walking with Christ and our relationship isn't closer. But I cherish the relationship that I do have, which I don't deserve. I don't deserve your love, but I have it. And that amazes me. Every morning I wake up, every night I go to sleep, thinking of a lovely wife and brothers and sisters in Christ that are that make life. Not just, it's not a bearable life, it's a beautiful life. It's like sometimes I wake up in the morning and I got to pinch myself to say, is this real? It's wonderful. And so connecting those two, as we connect those two in verse 27, then he saith to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour the disciple took her into his own house. Now I got five thoughts on this one. Hopefully I don't go too long. A proclamation of honor, a command to obey, a privilege to please, a responsibility to cherish, a blessing to others. The first one, a proclamation of honor. It goes to the first one. As he looks at John, who's standing there, the beloved disciple says, behold your mother. Here's the proclamation of honor. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. We know as the fifth commandment, the first commandment with promise, it says, honor your father and mother, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. So being the fifth commandment, it expresses, among many other things, God's sovereignty, because who here can say that they chose their parents? No one. In fact, even Nick, your parents chose you. So that is a great blessing that God's sovereignty has placed us where we were born and to whom we were born to. Joseph at this point is probably dead. You know, he's probably older. Mary, you know, they were, it's an arranged marriage. Oh, you have a nice son. He's 16 years old. Well, we have this daughter that was just born. Why don't we get those two together? And so Joseph may be passed away. And so as the eldest son, he's honoring his parents by making sure his mother's taken care of. And so we see him keeping the law. The Lord Jesus walked perfectly upon the earth, but on the cross, he's keeping the law right there by just those words. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing. The second thing we see is the command. On several verses, he says this, quote, there was no specific direction driven to John to entertain Mary. It was quite enough for the Lord to call his attention to her by saying, behold thy mother. How I wish we were always in such a state of heart that we did not need specific precepts. A hint would suffice. In other words, he says, behold your mother. And he didn't say anything more. John understood it. He took Mary to live with him and take care of her. And he, the simple command to obey. I think of that, and I wish that sometimes where I read God's word, he doesn't give me all the details for it, but I'll just, Lord, if I could just go out and fulfill your word, how wonderful that would be. That you'll give me the tools when I get there for whatever occurs. Three, a privilege to please. John is given the blessed privilege to please his Lord. Again, I want to quote from Mr. Spurgeon. He says, dear friends, do not need pressing or driving to holy duty. Be not as bullocks that must be goaded, but rather have within you such a spring of love that it shall be a delight to do anything that may give joy to the heart of the well-beloved. When you see him on the cross, is there anything you can deny him? Will you not think spontaneously of what you can do to please him? I don't know if I could say it any better. That when we see what Christ, what the length God has gone to through his son to save us, and he says, here, this will be pleasing to me if you would just be a righteous and holy individual that serves me. A privilege to please the Lord when we do unto him. Even as, remember, John the Beloved, the disciple whom Jesus loved, despite his flaws. So don't think about how wretched you are. Just do it and how pleased he is. Remember that illustration that I've given before, that our works is like we drew a stick figure. Look at this. Lord Jesus, look at what I drew for you. And instead of him saying, oh, you didn't fill this in, it's just a stick man. He doesn't do that. He takes that and he puts it up on his heavenly refrigerator and goes, look what my son did. I love that. That's our Lord. That's our God. A responsibility to cherish. The care of Christ's church is not a burden placed upon the pastor, the elders, or the deacons. It is the responsibility of all, and one to cherish, because what you and I do as individuals affects who and what we are as a congregation. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 26 says, for when one member suffers, we all suffer, because we're one body. But when one member is honored, we all rejoice with it. And that affects us, how we treat the believers in the body of Christ. And so it's a responsibility to cherish. I've been to churches where they think it's, well, that's the pastor's job, or that's the deacon's job, or the elder's job. No, this is not just our responsibility, this is our privilege. We get to serve Christ by serving one another. A responsibility to cherish. And finally, a blessing to others. Christ Jesus looked out for the least and poorest among us. And we know that the end of James chapter 1, verse 27 of James chapter 1, it says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted by the world. And so here we have, as it's a blessing to others, right there at the cross, he gives us an example to the very least, to Mary, who does have other children, but Jesus is taking it upon himself to show the blessing to this poor widow right here. She needs to be taken care of. So I'm going to entrust it to you, John. Yohanan, this is yours. This is now your mom. You take care of her. And that's about where my notes run out, but I think I've taken you through quite a long journey on the cross. We still have a bit more of the cross to go. With the next words, you know, I thirst. It is finished. Sister, you have something? Anybody? Questions? Comments? I figure this is a good place to stop, because if we go into I thirst, that, to me, that's a sermon all by itself, too. So let's pray. Our most blessed and gracious Father and God, in Jesus' name and for his sake, we thank you, Lord, that you have opened up to us to that we may behold the Son. That we may see the our Savior upon the cross with blessed words and cherished words, not only unto those that are there, but also unto us, as we consider the debt that he paid that we owe and can't possibly pay. We love you, Lord, and thank you for all you've given us this night. And as our fellowship continues until we go home, keep us safe on the road. In Jesus' name and for his sake we do pray. Amen.